Well, thank you, musicians, for leading us in song and singing this morning. Again, welcome to all of you. Glad that you're here. If you have if you have your Bible with you, which I trust you do, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've been in a study in this book and been here for a little while. We're in our last month of this book. We'll finish our study out this month. But last week was Resurrection Sunday, and so we kind of skipped ahead in the letter a little bit. We were kind of tracking right through the letter, but last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, and so we jumped to the end of the letter, chapter 15, where Paul specifically addresses the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a matter of first importance. If you get that wrong, you're no longer a Christian. I mean, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. This morning, we're actually going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If we get 1 Corinthians chapter 11 wrong, and we might, it's a matter of secondary importance. The resurrection of Jesus is a matter of first importance. And but anyways, that's where we're going this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's a challenging passage, it's a challenging chapter. I'm going to kind of fly over it at about 30,000 feet. And we're going to look at what's being said by way of main message in that chapter. So there's a lot of details that we'll kind of not touch on, and if you want to talk with me afterwards about those, I'd be glad to do so. But in order to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a couple of things I want to do before we actually look into the text. I want to talk about the context. What's the context of this passage? Because that's going to be important for us. And I confess to the early service that historically in my dealing with this passage, I have ignored the greater context. And so my interpretations historically have been a little bit, not heretical, but not fully accurate. And I've learned some things the last couple of weeks. Do you learn when you study God's Word? I hope to ever be learning. So I've learned some things. So we want to look at the context, and we also want to look at culture. Because there's things that Paul is communicating that meant something to that culture, something significant, that is irrelevant culturally to us. And so the culture that he's speaking to doesn't make sense to us, but there's some principles there that we need to learn. And I'll give you one illustration from the passage before we even get into this. I don't see any women here with a head covering on. But Paul addresses that in this chapter. A woman with a veiled head communicated something then, and communicated something very important. A woman with a head covered or not covered doesn't communicate anything in this culture. Anyways, I better have a word of prayer. And let's deal with a little bit of the context, and then a little bit of the culture, and then we'll actually read chapter 11 and see what it has to say for us today. But let's open to the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We understand Paul wrote this to a group of Christians a long time ago, but we also understand this to be your word, infallible, inerrant, accurate. We don't want to get it wrong. We want to understand what's being said, so continue to teach us by your Spirit who authored this text. Continue to teach us, continue to grow us, continue to humble us. May we be humble at your word and ready to receive it and be changed by it. So we thank you for the truth that we'll cover this morning, and I pray that as we gather to hear it, that again, that might be our attitude, a matter of humility and desiring to learn, but ultimately I pray that we'd be more than desiring to learn, that we'd be willing and ready to apply it. What's being taught here, what does it mean for us, and how does that influence my thoughts and my attitudes and my activities toward those that are here? Teach me this morning, teach us together this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a little bit of the context. If we were to cover the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'd have to go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 8, 9, 10, 11. Actually, you're going to move forward in 12, 13, 14. But this is the big context. If you remember a few weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul begins to address a question that the Corinthians had asked him. And the question that the Corinthians had asked of Paul was, hey, are we free to eat food that's been offered to idols? Are we free to go down into the city and to go to the temple restaurants and eat food there that's been offered to idols? And you can imagine the debate that was playing out in the church. Some people saying, well, yes, of course we're free to do that because food doesn't commend us to God. Food doesn't condemn us before God. We're free to eat. And then you could imagine others in the church saying, no way, for you to go there is to support that pagan industry, that pagan idolatry. For you to eat there is to participate them in their worship. And so there was a battle. So they asked Paul, are we free to eat at the pagan temples or no? And you remember Paul's initial answer, right? It's kind of surprising. Paul says, yep, you're free to eat there. We're not going to be legalists about this, and we're not going to make rules for every situation. You are free to eat in the pagan temples, and you're free to eat meat that's been offered to idols. Because food doesn't commend you to God, food doesn't condemn you to God. We are one with God through faith in Jesus. So you're free to eat there. But you might not eat there. Out of love for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You're free to eat in those pagan temples, but you might not eat in those pagan temples because of your loving concern for your brothers and sisters in the family of God, because you might lead some of the weaker brothers and sisters off into pagan idolatry by your activity. So you might limit your freedoms. You might limit your rights, and you might not go there out of love for your family, the church family. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the very next chapter, Paul says, I know what I'm talking about here. Because I know what it is to limit my rights, and I know what it is to limit my freedoms to serve you, the church, and to serve the lost by advancing the gospel. So Paul's telling them, I'm telling you, you might limit your rights and freedoms and not eat the pagan temples out of love for your brother. I know what I'm talking about because I serve you in love. And in serving you in love, I limit my rights and freedoms. So you following the logic? Because then he's going to move one more step, and in chapter 10, he's going to say, you probably shouldn't eat in the pagan temples. Did you hear Pastor Matt preach on this a couple weeks ago? It was a really good message. If you don't remember it, you need to go back and listen to it again. It's online. You're free to eat in the temple. You're free to eat that meat. You're free to eat in those pagan temples. But you might not out of love for your brother. I know what that's like. Out of love for you, I set aside my rights and freedoms. But as you're talking about eating in a corporate worship setting, you probably shouldn't do it. So my answer really is no. But I'm not going to be a legalist about it. But I'm also not going to be foolish about it. Your ancestors, the Israelites, were led astray into idolatry by their pagan neighbors. Do you think you're stronger than they are? Do you think you're greater than they are? You probably shouldn't eat in the pagan temples because you too might be led astray. Now that principle right there should apply to hundreds of things that we think and talk about as a church. Am I free to do this? Yep, you're free to do this. But you might want to set aside your freedoms and liberties out of love for your brother. And we ought to all know what that's like. And then there's certain things that we probably shouldn't do because of its destructive nature. We're free to do it, but we probably shouldn't. Matter of fact, we probably ought not do that. I wish I would have learned that train of thought when I was growing up to 1,000 different illustrations. How many illustrations do you want to talk about? Am I free to drink alcohol or no? Yep, you're free to drink. Not free to get drunk, but are you free to drink? Yeah, you're free to drink. But you probably shouldn't out of love for your brothers because you got brothers in the family that would struggle with that and would fall off into sin. So out of love, you probably shouldn't do it. Matter of fact, I know what that's like. I set aside my freedoms to serve you. And matter of fact, my answer is actually no, because do you understand what the destructive nature of alcohol in our society is like? You see where I'm going with that? You're free, but you might set aside your freedoms. And my answer really is you probably shouldn't at all. When I grew up, I was taught that absence of alcohol was an absolutism. Which means when I reached the conclusion that I actually have freedom to drink alcohol, you know what my interpretation was? My church lied to me. How do you like that? That doesn't play out well. Because if my church lied to me in this area, what other areas did the church lie to me in? You following me? This is a big principle. Here's the context. Here's the context. We're talking about gathering together to eat in worship context. Are you free to eat pagan temples? Yep, you're free to eat, but you might limit your freedoms. I know what that's like. I limit my freedoms out of love for others. You probably ought not do it because your ancestors were led astray into pagan idolatry. Do you think you're stronger than they are? You probably shouldn't go into the pagan temples and eat where they worship. Now we get in, that's the context. Now we get into chapter 11. And Paul is saying, now that we're talking about eating together in a worship context, let's forget about your freedoms over here of eating in pagan temples. Let's talk about the problems that you're having when you eat together as a church. See, when you gather together and you celebrate a meal together as God's people, you've got problems. And if you can't get it figured out inside, why are we talking about freedoms about eating in pagan temples? The context of chapter 11 is corporate gathering of God's people eating together in a worship context. Okay, you got the context? That's big. It's really big. I hope you'll follow up when I swing back to that when we look into the text. That's the context. Eating together in a worship context, and the Corinthians were not doing that well as a church. And he has instructions for them as it relates to what they wear and as it relates to their thoughts and attitudes and activity toward one another as the church gathers. Let's talk about our worship instead of pagan idolatry worship and our freedom to go there. Okay, that's the context. Now the culture. You still with me? Okay, culture is a funny thing. Culture is a fascinating thing. For our New Tribes missionaries that go into different cultures, they spend in training to be a missionary in another culture. Our New Tribes missionaries, they go to two years of Bible Institute to get a solid Bible foundation, and then they go to 2 years of Cultural and Language Institute so that they might understand the culture in which they're going to, or learn to dissect that culture and also dissect the language, so they might know the language and the culture. Culture is an interesting thing. Lynn and I are not big world travelers, but we have had the privilege of going into various cultures in our course of our married life. The cultures that we've gone into have been on missions experiences. The first missionary experience that we went on, we went several hundred miles north of the boundary waters of Minnesota. What's several hundred miles north of the boundary waters of Minnesota? A lot of open land in Canada. But there are Indian reservations up there. And that was our first missions experience. It was phenomenal. The second missionary experience that we went on was on the opposite direction. We went to Bolivia, South America. So we went way south. And we spent a couple weeks in Bolivia, South America, where New Tribes Mission has a training center. Etnos is the name of it. They're training national Bolivians to do missionary work to their own culture and people, which is a fantastic thing. So we went there for a couple of weeks. After that, we went to Papua New Guinea, which is clearly on the other side of the world, over by Indonesia. And then we've also been to Costa Rica, where my uncle served as a missionary for a number of years and now is retired. So because of those missions experiences, we had opportunity to enter into other cultures. Culture is how things are done there, kind of the unwritten rules and how things play out. And when you go into those situations and you don't know the language and you don't know the culture, you can make a lot of mistakes. Let me share one of them with you. Well, when Lynn and I went to Bolivia, we went with Dan and Kathy Stokes. They were here in the early service and a team of people. And while we were there, I don't speak Spanish. My wife doesn't speak Spanish. She speaks French. Not very helpful in Bolivia. And so we're in Bolivia, and while we're there, we're seeing the school, and we're seeing the work they're doing, and how they're training nationals to do missionary work. But because of the language barrier, we can't teach, and we can't preach, and we can't evangelize. We're not there to do any church planting work, because we don't have the ability to do that. So we're there for a couple weeks just to observe, but while we're there, we can work. And so they throw you a shovel and say, you know, dig a septic system. Yeah, fantastic. And paint this room and fix this wall. And so we did some work projects. If you're in a culture where you don't know the language, and you're trying to get someone who you're working with who speaks a different language than you and is coming from a different culture, if you want them to come over to where you are and help you, how are you going to get them from where Chris Luter is to where I am? How am I going to get that person to where I am if I don't speak the language? Because I can keep yelling at the person, hey, dude, come here. Can you come over here and help me? Come here. And he's going to be like, I have no idea what he's saying. So if he doesn't know what he's saying, how am I going to get that person to come to where I am? What would you do? Oh, yeah, front row. Did exactly what I do. It's what we all would do. We'd put our palm out and we'd be like, hey, come here, right? We would use hand signals. Come on over here. I need your help. Come here. In Bolivia, that's a really bad... Well, it's not a bad thing. It depends on who you are. That's something you might do to your wife or something you might do to your husband. But you certainly wouldn't do it in public. And you certainly wouldn't do that to anyone you're not married to. I'm like, hey, come on, let's get it on. Let's become intimate. Do I know that? Fortunately, I didn't make the news down there. You know, Western pastor, you know, soliciting all sorts of people for bad purposes. Great missionary. So I'm down there like, hey, come here. And I'm waving them in. And finally, one of the missionaries comes up and they're like, you don't do that. If you want someone to come, what do? You flip your hand over and you go like this. Come here. Oh, that's helpful. I'm now getting people coming to me instead of like, you know, running the other way. Culture is a fascinating thing. When we went to Costa Rica, and I like learning about marriages and weddings in other cultures. It fascinates me because no matter where you go, you find married couples, and somehow they've become married. I've gone to the jungles of Papua New Guinea, and they have moms and dads, husbands and wives, and family units in tribal locations. And I'm like, how did they become a couple? How do you know their husband and wife? What's the rules that, how did that happen? In Costa Rica, where my uncle served as a missionary for a number of years, I went there, and one of the things the church was actually struggling with there is in Costa Rica, in that culture, in that time, the wives stopped taking their husband's last name. You know, when I married Lynn Howard, she became Lynn Hazen, and that's typical for us. Well, in Costa Rica, the wives stopped taking their husband's last name entirely. It wasn't even a hyphenated thing. They just stopped taking the husband's name completely. And that was the culture of that time and day, and it was their practice. You imagine that may be a problem for the church? You know why they stopped taking their last names? Because the divorce rate is so high, like in the 80 or 90 percentile, it was just the expectation, this isn't going to last, so you don't even take the name. You think the missionaries might want to address that as it relates to the church and people getting married and what it might communicate if the wife in the church actually took her husband's last name? It was a big deal. Let me come into our culture briefly and talk about wedding ceremonies. I've done wedding ceremonies now for over 20 years. We are seeing a shift in our own culture as it relates to wedding ceremonies. Some on a macro level, some on a micro level. But when you go to a wedding ceremony in our country, in our culture, while there is a lot of variances in wedding ceremonies these days, I've participated in hand ceremonies, I've participated in feet washing ceremonies, I have seen and participated in sand ceremonies and unity candles and all sorts of interesting things that have been brought into the wedding ceremony, but in every wedding ceremony that I've been a part of and every wedding ceremony that I've seen for the last 20 years, there are three things that always happen. There's always the exchange of vows, where a man and a woman make promises to one another, covenantal commitments to one another. They express to one another their fidelity and faithfulness and lifelong love. So there's always vows. There's always, in our culture, the exchange of the rings, right? I haven't been. Maybe that's changing, but in my 20 years of doing this, there's always an exchange of the vows, and there's an exchange of the rings. And the wife puts on a ring, and the husband puts on a ring. And the ring in our culture historically has been, you're married, your husband and wife. And then at the climactic point of the wedding ceremony, At the end of the wedding ceremony, what happens? The one who's officiating the wedding ceremony says, you may now kiss the bride. Now, when I grew up, when I was a younger one, all the weddings that I went to and the man officiating the wedding would say, you may now kiss the bride, the groom would lift the veil. We don't see that much anymore. That's kind of disappearing in our culture. But for a number of years, that was the deal. You may now kiss the bride. And the groom would lift the veil and expose the face and kiss the bride. And then the veil stayed off. He didn't put the veil back on. The veil stayed off. And when they showed up at the reception later, the veil was actually gone. You didn't see it anymore. Now, wedding ceremonies in the Corinthian culture, I won't go through the entire wedding ceremony, but the climactic moment in a wedding ceremony in the Corinthian culture in the first century was actually the veiling of the bride. That's when you put the veil on, and the veil remained on. In that culture and in that day, the veil was like the wedding ring. The veil communicated, this is a married woman. And when that woman would go out into public, she would wear her veil. Well, I have a daughter who's now married. Melody's not here. This is circle of trust moment right here. Circle of trust, they're not here. But I have a daughter and son-in-law, obviously married. And Melody takes her ring off at the end of the day, and she doesn't wear it when she's home. She doesn't need to wear it when she's home. Her husband's there. They're together. But in the morning when she goes to work, she puts her ring on. Now, that is broken to me. I'm like, you're going to lose that crazy thing or flush it down the toilet or something's going to happen to that. You wear the ring all the time. In the Corinthian culture, the climactic moment of the wedding ceremony is the wife was veiled. And the head covering communicated she was a married woman. When she was in her home, she would take the veil off. Because she's no longer in public, she would take the veil off and she would be with her husband with the veil off. But when she went out into public, she'd put the veil on. In that culture, if you saw an unveiled adult woman in public, what did that communicate? Well, if you know the culture, she's available. But actually, if you saw an adult woman with an unveiled head, it was more than she was available. She was immorally available. She was like a dinner escort that the wealthy patrons would provide for their dinner guests. In that culture, it was expected that the wives would be faithful to their husbands. It wasn't so expected with the men. And if you were invited to someone's home who was wealthy, he would provide not only dinner, but he would provide an escort who would be an unveiled woman. Now, that might be a little bit helpful when we read the text. When Paul starts talking about women in the church who were unveiled. Do you really want your woman in your church to look like available escorts? You with me? Because where did the church meet in that century? Where did the church meet in Corinth? They didn't meet in a building like this. They met in someone's house. If you met in someone's house, you got to have a pretty big living room. Right? If you're going to meet in my house, I'm going to have to build onto my house. So when the church met in someone's home, and it was a rather larger home from someone who was well-to-do, in the well-to-do home, who would be unveiled? The wife would, because it's her home. But you know who else would be unveiled when it comes to the women? Her closest friends are free to be unveiled in that home too. So if you visited there and you saw unveiled women, you either thought, these are available escorts, or these are the socially elite who are in with the matron of the house and can take the head covering off. I would never do that. And so there's two problems. There's a social distinction of a hierarchy of the women who are well-to-do and not so well-to-do, or there's the problem of, is she an available dinner escort? And are you following me? That's a little bit of the culture. A few other cultural clues, and then we better get into the text. He talks about men having their head covered when the church gathers. In the corporate worship setting, when you had a man with a veiled head, and we don't have any of them here. I should have dressed that way today. Wouldn't that have been great? I should have came in with a full-length robe of purple and a hoodie over my head. Do you think that would be distracting? In that culture, when you saw a man with a hood on in a corporate worship setting, that's what we're talking about. When you gather together to celebrate the Lord's table together, when you gather together in a corporate worship setting, if you saw a man with a head on, what would you think? You would think, that's the priest. He's the really spiritual one. Why would you think that? Because in that polytheistic, pagan, idolatrous culture, in the corporate worship setting, in the pagan temples, the man who was hooded was the occult practitioner. He was the priest. So here you have this baby Christian church, and they're trying to figure out how to do worship now. Hey, the priest down there wears a hood. Maybe we ought to have our priest wear a hood. What does that create? Lots of problems. Is the God we worship just one of the new pagan deities we add to the pantheon of deities? Do we really want people in the church to buy their clothing? Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Do we really want people in the church who buy their clothing seem to be superior to all the rest? That gets right into modern culture practices. If I wore a robe and a crown because I'm the preacher, that would immediately create a distinction of I'm higher than you, I'm more spiritual than you, I'm the great one, you're the low ones, listen to me. Paul's addressing these kind of issues. I hope this is going to help us as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because Paul's like, you know, you guys are talking about, are we free to eat at the pagan temples? He's like, dudes, you got problems when the church gathers. When you get together to celebrate the Lord's table together, your clothing is confusing and dishonoring. Wives are not honoring their husbands by what they wear. Husbands are not honoring God by what they wear. You got problems when you get together as it relates to your clothing and attitude toward one another. And that plays out in the text. That's enough introduction. Let's get into the text. I've shared enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's a great statement. That's a bold proclamation. And it ought to be verbalized by every Christian. As I follow Christ, follow me. What's what it means to be a Christian? Now I commend you, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Can I stop there for a moment? The head of every man is Christ. Christ is our head. What marks our head's activity toward us? Christ humbled himself, and in self-giving love served every man by dying for every man. When we talk about headship, and this is typically where we go with this passage, we talk about headship and authority and who should be the head of the house. What does it mean to be the head? In our culture, to be the head is the one who makes the decisions, the one who's in power, the one who's in authority, so the one who makes all the decisions and is the leader. What does it mean for a Christian when we talk about headship and authority? The head is the one who dies first. The head is the one who serves first. If you want to be a great leader, you want to be a great head, learn to be the servant of all. This is what we're talking about here, and we're going to go into the Lord's table that even plays it out all more clearly. The problem, I joked in the first service, kind of tongue-in-cheek, there ought to be a great battle for headship in the home. Ought to be a great battle in the Christian homes of who's going to be the head. Who dies first? Who serves first? Who humbles themselves first? I'll be real honest, my wife learned to be the head of the home sooner than I did. There's a lot more I could say. Ephesians chapter 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He humbled himself and he gave himself away in order to serve the church. So if you want to start talking about headship and authority, I'm all over it. And if you wives want to be the head of the house, go for it. Now, some of you guys are joking, you know. If my wife wants to die first, yeah, go. Do you see how our culture has warped our attitude towards headship? Now, this passage is talking about corporate worship. But let's read it again. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Yep. And the head of the wife is her husband. Yep. Husband, strap it on. Die first. Serve first. Take initiative first. Reconcile first. Forgive first. Serve first. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Humility and self-governing love, self-giving love all over those relationships. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors Christ, his head. Well, of course he does. He looks like a pagan temple priest. He's not honoring Christ at all because he looks like a pagan priest. But every wife who prays or prophesies, ooh, we're talking about corporate worship. What woman is going to come up and pray and preach next? Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Why? Because she looks like an available escort. It's the same as if her head were shaven. Oh, that's a whole other cultural clue. You want to know what the public punishment for an adulterous wife was? I think you just read it. An adulterous wife in that culture, the public punishment was you took her out and you shaved her head. So when you saw a shaved-headed woman or a short-haired woman, you didn't go, oh, cool new hairdo. You went like, ooh. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. She dishonors her husband because she looks like an escort. It's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. Have you seen my wife lately? She played the drums up here this morning. She has short hair. Is she a recovering adulteress? It doesn't communicate that in our culture. Is she trying to look like a man? Clearly not. But you understand, we have churches in our world where the women wear head coverings and it's immoral for them to have short hair. They're taking it from this passage. That doesn't speak to this culture. But you know what does speak to this culture? Humility, self-giving love, honoring one another. Paul's saying when you gather together, your attitude ought to be reflective of Christ. And you ought to honor one another. Wives ought to honor their husbands. Husbands ought to serve their wives in love. And that ought to play out when the church gathers. When the church gathers, that ought to play out. How you dress matters in the corporate gathering. Verse 6, for a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man, speaking of the order of creation. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the woman, but woman for man. That is why the wife ought to have the symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Oh, that clears it right up. Bring the angels into it. I got it now. What is he saying? Because of the angels. Do you want to realize, or do you realize that in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul clearly says the angels are watching the church to learn the manifold wisdom of God. The angels are watching you and me this morning to learn about God and to learn about the gospel and to learn about Christ. The angels are watching. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 3. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter addresses it. The angels are looking into the church to learn the gospel. And Paul's saying, by the way you guys are dressing and by the way you guys are acting, it's confusing not only to the world around you and to one another, but it's confusing to the angels. They can't begin to comprehend why you would dishonor one another that way. Fascinating. I better read on. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of the woman. For as a woman was made from the man, so now man is born of the woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourself. It is proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's to her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious about this, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. All right, couple things real quickly. I think I'm burning through time quickly. Let me cover a general marriage principle. I don't believe this paragraph that we've just read concerns itself with general marriage principles, because the context demands we're talking about corporate worship. We're swinging from worship in pagan temples to the corporate worship of God's people, and the dress and the attire is brought into that context. But we want to always make this a matter of genders and role relationships within the marriage. But if you want a general marriage principle, Christian marriages should be marked with self-giving love and honoring one another. A specific principle for husbands and wives when the church gathers. Now I think we're getting to what the passage is speaking about. The specific principle is this: the marriage union should not be in question when the church gathers. The marriage union, and therefore what it points to, the union between Christ and his people, should not be in question when the church gathers, either by its dress or by its activity. The context is really about husbands and wives and how they act and how they dress when the church gathers. And their heart attitude and their activity toward one another should be one of self-giving love, honoring one another, and exalting the unity that God has created through his death and resurrection. So therefore, anything that causes distinctions and divisions in the body of Christ, when that plays out, God's very people are misrepresenting God whom they are called to represent. Head coverings for men caused a real problem. Head coverings for men, it mirrored the worship that was taking place in the local idol temples. So when the church gathers and the leader, the male leader, has a hood on, oh, is that God just another pagan deity that we should join to our pantheon of deities? Or is it something completely different? Another problem caused by the men who would cover their heads, they would create a position of superiority, like I'm above, I have a head covered, I have a robe on, I'm above you, you're... And Paul's saying that destroys the unity that God has created through his death and resurrection and uniting us to Jesus Christ. A head covering for women caused similar problems. A woman in the gathering of God's people who didn't have her head covered in that culture showed independence from her husband and immorality, as opposed to Christian unity and faithfulness. So the big principle, if you want to land on this, self-giving love, spouse-honoring attitudes and activities, and Christ-exalting unity, harmony, and fellowship should be the order of the day when the church gathers. That's the big principle. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that. We could talk a lot about clothing. Head coverings is a non-issue for us. I grew up in a church culture where, there's lots of illustrations I go into, I'll just share one. I grew up in a time in a church culture where every man in the church that I went to as a boy looked like the bank president. You think that might have been a problem? That was a joke, my friends. You think that might have caused distinctions when someone from the outside came in and they saw every man look like the bank president and they came in looking like a mechanic? You think they'd come back the next time the church gathered? The whole context, Paul's saying, hey, rights and freedoms and responsibilities and all this stuff, we need to talk about honoring one another, serving one another in love, honoring Christ, not putting barriers up in the sake of the gospel. This is what we're talking about. Self-giving love, spouse-honoring attitudes and activities, and Christ-exalting unity, harmony, and fellowship should be the order when the church gathers. Let's read the latter couple paragraphs, and then we'll close this out. Verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." How do you like that? How would you like if you had a visiting pastor or a visiting missionary or a Christian leader that we really respect, and he came to our assembly and said, "You know what, you should have all just stayed home. Because when you get together and the displays of superiority and inferiority and the way you're dressing and the way you're acting toward one another, it does more harm than good. You should have just stayed home." This is strong language. He's correcting them. He's instructing them. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Well, most certainly. "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized." That is dripping with sarcasm. Dripping with sarcasm. "Of course there must be distinctions, because there are some who are superior and some who are inferior. There are some who are in and some who are out. And that's playing out by how you dress and act toward one another. When you come together," verse 20, "when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry," undoubtedly the servants and the ones of low social order. "One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" We're still talking about honoring one another in the corporate gathering of God's people. Husbands and wives honoring one another, and church members honoring one another. They're humiliating one another. "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remember me. Imitate me. "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," have a meal together in a corporate worship setting, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." What in the world is he talking about? How do we eat and drink of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner? When we eat and drink of this meal without giving preference and deference and honor to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are eating in an unworthy manner. When we disregard Jesus, and when we disregard our brothers and sisters as if we're better than them, as if they are below us, we're eating in an unworthy manner. It says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then." This is where it's so broken for us. When we read these verses and we talk about, let a person examine himself before he partakes of the Lord's table, we so often think, okay, everyone bow their head and think about Jesus and you and the relationship you share. Paul's saying, no, lift your heads. Look at the people around you. What's your attitude toward these people? Do you love these people? Would you give yourself away for these people? Do you honor these people in your thoughts, attitudes, and activities? Examine yourself before you partake of the table. It's not a me and Jesus moment. It's a me and everyone around me moment. If there are people that you wouldn't have in your home and have their feet under your table, then why would you partake of this table with them? So before we partake of the Lord's table, examine yourself. Take a look around. You love everyone here? You appreciate everyone here? You would give yourself away for everyone here, like Christ gave himself away for you? If that's not your attitude, then you ought to let this pass on by, because you're not following Jesus at all. May that not be true of us. May that not be true of us. May it be true of us as we approach the Lord's table that we do examine ourselves and look around and say, I love these people. I'd give my life for these people. I'll sacrifice for these people as Christ has for me. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats or drinks of the bread of the, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We don't want that. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And in waiting for one another, you honor one another. If anyone is hungry, well, eat before you come, so that when you come together, it's not for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. Well, this is the message of the passage. Let me give it to you in two real big points, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. When the church gathers, when the church gets together to eat and to worship, husbands and wives should exercise self-giving love and honor to one another. And that ought to be visible when the church gathers. Husbands ought to honor their wives, most certainly. Wives ought to honor their husbands by what they wear. You don't want to have a church context where the wives coming in look like available escorts. Well, that's not a problem for us that I'm aware of. But the principle is, husbands, we need to honor one another, and even more so when the church gathers. The angels are watching. They're learning the gospel through your activity. So husbands shouldn't look like a cult priest, and women shouldn't look like available escorts. And the implications of that you can wrestle through on your own. The second point in the latter part of the passage is when the church gathers, the church itself should exercise self-giving love and honor toward one another. This just isn't a husband and wife thing, but the church ought to honor one another when you celebrate the Lord's table together. No positions of superiority or inferiority, but we come together because we belong to God through Christ. And all of that should be visible in our activity, not only around the Lord's table, but in the parking lot, and in committee meetings, and in the foyer, and when you have one another in one another's homes. Humility, honor, unity, self-giving love, that should be the order of the day for the church. So let's, with those thoughts in mind, let's close our service out by celebrating the Lord's table together. I think it's very appropriate. So I'm going to approach the table, and as I do, I'll ask the gentlemen who are going to help me serve this morning to come and meet me at the table, and we'll partake of the Lord's table together this morning.